to start the presentation this morning. We'll get it going now here. So good to be with you this morning. It's a pleasant morning to be together and to open the Word of God. If you would, bring your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. I'm going to read a few texts from this middle section of Isaiah. Some texts that are similar to the servant passages throughout the Bible, and this is a text that is specific in that area. Are we switched over, Kyle? Try to hook this up again. Ready to go now. I wanted to mention, I really appreciate the good job that Brett did this morning in the reading, and our young men do such an exceptional job with the things they do, leading singing and even preaching and doing talks on Wednesday nights. I just think they're to be commended for the time they put in, the work that they do in these regard, and I appreciate the parents as well who motivate them and are teaching them so well what it means to be a servant. We're going to talk about service a little bit this morning. I appreciate Michael picking out songs that are very appropriate for what we're going to talk about in terms of becoming a servant of the Lord. I want to take specifically some things from Isaiah 40 through 55 because it is a text that so often we immediately associate with Jesus. And that is certainly appropriate. There are messianic aspects to all these words that can only be fulfilled by the Messiah, by Christ, who was the Son of God. But the servant concept is something that every one of us can attain in our lives as children of God. We talk about ourselves using words like Christian, or sometimes children of God. We talk about the Israelites in that way, even ourselves in that way. Some terms we don't often use, which are very appropriate, maybe even superior to the idea of Christian, is things like saint. That is a word that is filled with meaning. The idea of holiness, of being set apart. It is a term that is found often through the Bible. Christians only found three times, and probably in really contexts that are different than what we would assume. But the idea of being a saint, one who is set apart, is very significant. And here in Isaiah 40 through 55, we have a section of text that is very heavy on the idea of being a servant of Jehovah, a servant of the Lord. I want to read this text in Isaiah 49. It is a very significant text. You are more familiar with Isaiah 53, and we will go to that passage, so you'll see some of that as well. But you probably are not as familiar with Isaiah 49, so I want to read the first 8 verses at least from this, and we might read a few others as we go along this morning. Read carefully with me, Isaiah 49 and verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages.'" And he goes on to talk further about the redeeming of the people of Israel and what was going to be done by this servant. I want to go through the Bible a couple times quickly in terms of some phrases that I want to introduce to you, ones that you'll probably be somewhat familiar with. and start out just talking about the fact that Isaiah 49 does have some texts that connect to Jesus in a messianic sort of way. For instance, verse 6, the second part of that, I will make you as a light for the nations. Some of your translations might say a light for the Gentiles, the same idea, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. But I want you to notice in this passage that very clearly this is a conversation going on between Jehovah God and this servant who is writing this text, or a servant very closely associated to him, might not be holding the pen as they often use scribes, but this is going about on a current, a modern context in their time. This servant has a mission from God, and he's going to carry that mission out. And in fact, you can see he is a little downtrodden. He's a little bit in despair. He says, my work, my labor has been in vain in verse 4. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. No one's listening to what I'm saying, is basically what this person is saying to God. And God tells him, I'm going to give you strength. I have appointed you for this. This is the mission that you have. This idea of servant, especially in Isaiah 40 through 55, as I mentioned, sometimes gets closely associated to Jesus and him only. We quickly move to the idea that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. And that is exactly right. He is the servant of the Lord. But I want to show you this morning, just for a few minutes, that there are multiple people throughout Scripture, in fact, the people of God in general, that are often referred to as his servant. If you just turn a few pages back, Isaiah 44 and verse 21, I'm going to read a quick set of scriptures from here, and then we'll talk some more about this phrase, my servant. Isaiah 44, I want you to see how God speaks here, and he does this numerous times in this set of 16 chapters. He says, remember these things. This is Isaiah 44, 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, it's obvious in that passage that Jesus is not the servant under discussion. He talks about blotting out their sins and redeeming them. And in this section, even in Isaiah, the servant sometimes refers to Israel as a nation. Sometimes it refers to an individual who is trying to bring back the tribes of Jacob, to restore them back to God. This is a time that's picturing captivity in Babylon. And just keep that in reference in your mind as we're going through some of these passages this morning, that these people, they are away in captivity, and the job of this servant is to teach these people and to bring them back. And then there are also some messianic implications attached to this that would later be fulfilled by Jesus. What about this phrase, my servant? It's found all throughout the Bible. It is found in talking about men like Abraham and men like David. The prophets in general, in 2 Kings, it talks about the prophets, my servants. People who are doing the Lord's bidding are doing his work. Job is a really important reference in terms of what we find in Isaiah. We'll come back to him in just a few minutes. And then obviously Jesus is talked about as the servant of the Lord, as my servant. These phrases are very similar. I've separated them because they are slightly different and there are nuances between the two. The first was my servant, which is found frequently talking about a lot of different people. This idea of the servant of the Lord is also found discussed in various people, but it's not as broad in its spectrum. In terms of what I just said about Babylonian captivity, now we're going to have a lot of, let me tell you up front, we're going to have a lot of information here. So just stick with me, but we're going to have some information that's going to lead us somewhere that I want us to go in terms of talking about becoming a servant of the Lord. So just bear with me through this information. I think it's vital and it's very good, and we're going to get to some application here in just a minute. The servant of the Lord is a phrase that is used probably most often in talking about Moses. So just stop with me for just a second and think about Isaiah 40 through 55. The Israelites, as they're reading this text, this prophecy, and over in this text, it's talking about my servant or the servant of the Lord. If I could put up before you, which I wasn't able to do, just the lists of times that Moses is called that throughout Scripture, it would have more of an impact on you than just listing it here for you, that 18 times he's called the servant of the Lord, or 5 times he's called the servant of God. In fact, if I could put up there for you everybody else who has this designation in terms and relationship to Moses, you would see how often Moses is called the servant of the Lord. And there is no doubt in my mind, as I read through Isaiah 40 through 55, that what would have been in the minds of these readers as they read this text was Moses, this significant leader of Israel. And as he's talking about this servant of the Lord that's going to deliver these people from captivity, you can see how this would associate very closely with Moses, that he brought the people out of Egypt. And this is pictured in many ways as a second exodus, that these people had gone into captivity in Babylon, and now this servant was going to come in with this appointed mission. He was going to bring these people out and redeem them to God, and they were going to be able to serve God once again. Moses is called the servant of the Lord repeatedly throughout Scripture. And there's no doubt that he is probably in the mind of the writer here as he is writing this text about being freed from captivity in Babylon. There are others who saw themselves as servants of the Lord. We just talked about Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, not too long ago in our Bible class on Wednesday night. And as she received this message from Gabriel, the angel, that she was going to have the Son of God, she recognized that she was becoming an instrument for God. She was becoming a channel, as we sung in that song, that God could work His purpose through her. And in realizing that, she calls herself the servant of the Lord. Even in the New Testament, we see governments being called servants of the Lord. I think this is a slightly different. Cyrus is even called this, or pictured this way at least, in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45. Cyrus, it says, "He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose." Now that's what I want you to focus on here in terms of being a servant of the Lord and picturing Cyrus or governments in this regard, that they will fulfill the purpose of the Lord, that they are instruments for God. They are working what He wants to be done for His good pleasure and for His will. Now, some of them were very wicked people. And for the most part, that's not what we're talking about when we deal with servants of the Lord. But there are times when governments were referred to in that way. Then we see the apostles and teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. This is a text we're going to come back to in just a few minutes. But Paul says, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and affliction, hardships, and calamities," and goes on to talk about their work. But Paul refers to himself and his fellow workers as servants of God, those who are carrying out his mission in his will. He talks about that as well in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 about himself again, and then James refers to himself as a servant of the Lord as well. There are some texts, I just read one of them for you in Isaiah 44, to talk about the people of God in general as being servants of the Lord. In Psalm 134 and 135, we find this as the psalmist is talking to those who would be worshiping. And this is what he says to them. Psalm 134, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." The very next psalm, Psalm 135, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord." So you can see this goes well beyond the concept of just being Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus was and is the servant of the Lord, but this concept, this idea, is something that goes to far-reaching implications beyond Jesus. It reaches those way in the past, men like Moses and David, who are often referred to as God's servant. It talks about people like Mary, who are channels or instruments for the will of God. And even in Isaiah 40 through 55, the servant that is described here, there are many people that fit this description very well. And I want to just picture a few of them for you this morning before we talk about whether or not we can see ourselves as servants of the Lord, whether we can be made servants of God, we can be instruments for Him just like these individuals. There are many connections between the book of Job and the servant text in Isaiah, and we really just don't have time to talk about all of them. I know you're going to be studying Job pretty soon in our Bible classes, and so maybe some of those things will come out in that. But I want you to look at Job, the second chapter, Job chapter 2 and verse 12. Job chapter 2 and verse 12, he's already been called very specifically the servant of God in the previous sections of this book twice now. And I want you to see a very vivid description of what takes place when his friends come to him. His three friends, they hear of all the evil that's taking place that's come upon him, it tells us in verse 11. And then when they saw him, this is verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. This is a picture of Job. They've come into his presence, and they can't even recognize who he is. He is marred beyond appearance. That is the idea we're finding here in that text. There's even some literary connections here in the wording. And I want you to notice Isaiah 52 in the description of this servant, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." I believe what's happening in this text about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is there are going to be various people who fulfill aspects of what takes place in the writing of Isaiah about who this servant was. And the example they can set forth, Job, I believe, is one of those. Hezekiah, a text we read not too long ago in a sermon, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In this section, it's Assyria coming against Jerusalem in a very intimidating fashion. They are mocking the God of Israel. And they are telling Hezekiah and all his followers that there is absolutely nothing they can do to save them from Sennacherib, from the Assyrians. And I think you probably know from the story that's not what happens. God is able to strike down many of the Assyrians, and they basically run home. They flee from him. But it says in verse 20, "Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. When he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side." And this is the part I want you to remember when we go to Isaiah. "And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward." Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Kings," this is verse 15, "so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." There are these connections between men like Job and Hezekiah, the wise men of Daniel. We're not going to turn and read this just for sake of time this morning, but I'll just describe to you what's going on in these texts. In Daniel 11 and 12, there is the phrase there that these men, these wise men, they were going to teach, they were going to instruct these people. They were going to justify the many, it says. And then you have this text in Isaiah 53, the last part of this section, in verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. In verse 11, "My servant makes many to be accounted righteous." That could also be translated, "justifies the many." And in fact, the title, "The Wise Ones," in Daniel 11, is very much similar to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant," it says, "shall act wisely," in my text, but it could also say, "my servant, the wise one." Exactly like what we find in Daniel 11. These are various people who fulfill aspects of what we find in Isaiah in these servant sections. And then, of course, Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of this text, of this servant who was going to come, who was going to teach, who was going to bear witness of who God was and who is what his glory was, so that people would be drawn to him, so that they would be redeemed, so that their sins could be blotted out. And we see references to Acts in Acts 8 and verse 32, 1 Peter 2 and 22, that connect us to passages like Isaiah 53 in terms of who Jesus was, that he is the fulfillment of this suffering servant, this selfless servant who came, who taught, who gave his life. And then in John 12:38, there's also a connection to Isaiah 53 in verse 1. in the idea that Jesus came and he preached this message of the kingdom. He was bearing witness to God, and no one would listen to him. They were blind. They wouldn't see. And so John quotes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed the report?" Connecting what Jesus was doing in his activity to this servant of Isaiah. Now, this is where it gets very interesting here in terms of us and our relationship to God, is that it does not end with Jesus. That although he is the ultimate fulfillment, the pinnacle of this fulfillment of the servant of Isaiah, Paul applies this concept to himself and to his ministry. I told you we would come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that's what I want to do right now. If you'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way.'" I read verse 4 to you earlier. The verse 2 is very interesting. As we read through that, this will be a good example of maybe some proof texting I was talking about a few weeks ago. Just in reading through that generally, I always thought this favorable time I've listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you, is the idea of the sinner who needs this salvation. But in fact, it is quite the opposite. It is the servant of the Lord who feels like his mission is in vain, who feels like no one is listening to him. And Paul quotes this in reference to what he's talking about here with these Corinthians, that he's worked with them, he has tried to appeal to them, that he's tried to offer them the grace of God, and it's not been in vain, though it's felt like it's been in vain. But I want you to see that this is quoted in Isaiah 49 and verse 8. When he's speaking to the servant, he says, "In a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." This is the servant he's talking to. That you're going to do this work, you're going to do this mission, you're becoming a servant for me, an instrument of righteousness to carry out what I want to accomplish. And that's what Paul is saying about himself really through much of the first section of 2 Corinthians and talking about his mission. But he quotes it here in chapter 6. That he is a servant of God, and it's no mistake that the next two verses he says, "We are servants of God, and we commend ourselves to you," that we're trying to spread this message to you, and you need to listen to us because we are carrying out the will of God. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias is told in verse 15 that Paul is this instrument for the Lord's work. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" And in Acts 13, again, Paul quotes a text that brings him back to Isaiah 49. And in Acts 13 and verse 47, it says, "So the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" I just want to stop for a second and say a lot of what we talked about before this was very much introductory, that we're looking at various people who are servants of the Lord. But what I want you to see about Paul is that he is one that comes after Jesus. In a text that is directly associated with Jesus being the servant of the Lord, Paul now quotes for himself in saying that, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul did not see the end of the fulfillment of the servant of the Lord being Jesus. He sees this being carried on to himself, that he has a mission and a task to bring the message of God to the world. He was a chosen and appointed instrument for God. So what about us in all of this? Well, we could say, well, Paul, he was specifically chosen by God. He was ordained and appointed by God, and Ananias was told this, that he's this chosen instrument. Well, let me ask you, what does it take to be a servant of the Lord, to become the servant of God? Well, we are chosen instruments. That's what we've established, right? That all of these people who were servants of God, they were chosen instruments for him and for his purpose. And I want to tell you this morning, now this is where the application comes in, that we are chosen instruments, that we have a mission, that there is something for us to accomplish. And we are told that in various places, but specifically in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4, it is told very plainly to us that we were chosen, that he chose us to be holy and blameless before him, that we are appointed, that he predestined before the foundation of the world, Paul says multiple times in that text, that he was going to choose people in Jesus Christ. These were going to be people that were going to bring praise and glory and honor to him by accomplishing his will. And I want you to notice Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as Paul is describing the process of salvation, he comes to this point where he tells us that we shouldn't let sin rule our bodies, that we shouldn't obey in its lust. In verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Not only are we chosen, we are chosen instruments. The idea there, the picture there of the wording, has to do with a soldier who is an instrument of warfare. And that's exactly what we see that pictured in places like Ephesians chapter 6, that we're to put on the armor of God, that we are to be his servants, that we are to be instruments of righteousness. And if you know Romans 6 very well, you know the continuation of that passage is talking about us being slaves of righteousness. Slave is a servant. And when we look at these texts in the Old Testament and the New that talk about the people of God being servants of the Lord, the idea is that we are people who are chosen instruments of God, that we are ready to take on his work, that we are ready to bear witness of him and even suffer for his causes. Isaiah talks about bearing witness a few times in terms of this servant. In Isaiah 43, he says, "You are my witnesses," speaking of the servant, declares the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Isaiah 44 and verse 8, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Part of what we are as servants of God, when we become his servant, when we become slaves of righteousness, is that we are those who bear witness to him. We bear witness to his glory and his majesty and his power, but then we also testify of that to other people, just like this servant in Isaiah 40 through 55. And along with that, not only are we willing to bear witness of him, we are willing to take suffering for that. And we are lights to the world. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, as we kind of tie all of this together. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world." And remember what we've read a few times already in Isaiah 49, where it talks about Jesus. This is applied to Jesus in fulfillment, that he is a light to the nations. And then Paul quotes that same verse in Acts 13 and verse 47, saying that I am a light to the nations to bring salvation. And now Jesus is telling us, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The ultimate end of all of this is that God is glorified through his servants. He says that back in Isaiah 49. He says, "I will be glorified in you." And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, that those who are chosen by his good pleasure for his will, to the praise of the glory of God, that all of this is going to accomplish his will and his purposes. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen, says in Ephesians chapter 3. That as servants of God, we are those who are chosen in Jesus Christ. We are instruments working to accomplish his will. We are bearing witness for him, even to the point, as we're told in Matthew chapter 5, that we are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the end. That's the recompense of God, the reward. That those who are servants, who allow themselves to be made into servants of the Lord, who profess His name and proclaim His word and bring it to the ends of the earth, who are lights to the world, who bring glory to God, the end of that is theirs, is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Make me a servant, the song says, just like your son. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of what we talked about this morning. He was certainly an instrument for God, a chosen instrument that bore witness to Jesus, the one who sent him, the Father, and to his kingdom, and brought salvation to many through teaching and bringing the truth to all who would listen. And he said, Father, I have glorified your name. Now glorify me together with yourself. And we are told we will have the same end, those who are willing to give their lives to Christ, give their lives for the accomplishment of God's will. Jesus tells us we will be exalted, that he has a place for us, it tells us in Revelation chapter 3, by him on the throne of God, if we allow ourselves to be made servants of the Lord. For you this morning, that might mean giving up this life and living in the ways of the people around you, in sensuality and passion and desire, all the things that we see professed as being wonderful and great by the world. It might mean giving up those things and deciding you want to do what is right and living in righteousness and living in holiness before God. And if that's the decision you need to make this morning, we'll be happy to assist you with that. You can be baptized into Christ this morning. You can die in a death like his and be raised in a resurrection like his to newness of life and become that instrument of righteousness that we read about in Romans chapter 6. And if you are already a Christian, if you have been baptized into Christ already, and you have felt like your mission has been in vain, that it has been empty, that no one listens, let Isaiah 49 be an encouragement to you that God has heard you and that your mission is not empty, it is not vain, that you need to begin again, even more so, bearing witness to him and testifying of his greatness to all who will listen. We help you do that this morning. Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.